As we move into this particular section of the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is beginning to deal with leadership in the church. But before we look at 1 Timothy, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to 1 John in the 5th chapter and read one statement, and then we'll pray. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You, through the blood of Christ, have given to us the privilege of coming into Your presence, coming into a heavenly tabernacle to come around the throne of grace, that we might not only speak to You in prayer and in song those issues that are on our heart, but You have called us there that we might hear from You and behold something of Your glory, that we might be transformed from one level of glory to another by Your gracious sovereign acts in our lives. So now, Father, we ask that You would teach us, that You would mold us, and that by Your grace You would grant those who have not believed to believe, and that by the same grace You would grant those who have believed to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. The reason why I start by reading in 1 John 5 as an introduction to 1 Timothy 2, and the section we want to deal with, is this statement that John makes, that His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. God has ordered life. He is the creator of the world. He created the heavens and the earth, we are told in Genesis chapter 1. And when God created the heavens and the earth, He created everything that is in them. And He created them not only for His glory, as we're told, for example, in Psalm 19, but He's created them in a way that is beneficial to us. And we will find our greatest happiness, we will find our greatest fulfillment, we will find our greatest joy when we order our lives around what He has to say, which at times means we have to be very countercultural. We are not to be countercultural the way people were in the 60s, just to be rebellious, because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We do not want to be rebellious, nor do we want to be countercultural just to be different. I'm still amazed at so many of the different cultural aspects of North Dakota versus California, and many of them are good. For example, in California, nobody drives the speed limit except for the illegal aliens who don't want to get pulled over. I notice here, in as I drive on Interstate 94 or 29, that by and large, everybody tends to drive the speed limit. So either you are much more obedient people, or there's more illegal aliens up here. I'm assuming it's the obedience factor, and that's a good thing. So we don't want to be countercultural just to be countercultural. We don't want to go against the time or the spirit of the age just to be different, just to be an antagonist. But there are times when God calls us to something that is so different than what the culture is. God calls us in loyalty to Him, in love to Him. In that loving, gracious, faithful obedience, we will be different than the culture around us. And we ought not to be afraid of that. We ought to embrace that for what it is. And our greatest happiness and joy will be found in fidelity to God, not to our culture. Our greatest fulfillment will be realized in fidelity to who God is and how He has ordered the world, not in what we want or what the culture says is good. We live in a day and age in which, in the American culture, egalitarianism reigns supreme. It's one of the idols in which our culture consistently bows down to. We want everybody to be treated the same. We want everybody to have the same roles and the same functions. And as a result of that, we have bought the lie that goes along with this idol of egalitarianism, in that, and the lie is this, that your job dictates your function. Your job dictates your function. And certain jobs are more valuable than other jobs, therefore those who have those jobs are more valuable than the people who do not have those jobs. I just want to say right up front that that is a lie right out of the pit of hell. It has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And we must rid ourselves of all vestiges that would suggest, even remotely, that dignity and value is equated with your job and function in the church or in society at large. And when we do that, we will be very countercultural. When we do that, we will be very different than the culture around us. But let us do that not just to be different. Let us do that not just so that we can be rebels. Let's do that in fidelity and love to God and let the chips fall where they may. But there is afoot in the church a commitment to wanting to be like the world. And the modern church more and more wants to look like the world and act like the world and sing like the world and dress like the world so that we can win a hearing of the world, get them to come to our services so that we might be able to tell them, stop being the world. And it seems to be a self-contradictory kind of philosophy. Our job is to be loyal and faithful to God. And our greatest happiness and greatest joy will be in that. Well, turning to 1 Timothy 2, we've been seeing that in 1 Timothy 3:15, the verse that we've held out as kind of the purpose of the entire book that Paul was writing, that we would know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church. As God created the heavens and the earth, so He has created the church. The church is His. He purchased it with the blood of His own Son, we're told in Acts chapter 20. You have been redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. We are people who have been called out of the world. We've been called out of the fallen, corrupt, present age and placed into the body of Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that you've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The Bible is very black and white at this particular point. You are either in Adam or you're in Christ, as we've rehearsed so often. You're either in Adam, you are in Christ. You're either outside of the church or you are in the church. You are either unsaved and lost and abiding under the wrath of God, or you are under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. Jesus says you are either for me or you are against me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father but through me. Christianity at that point is very exclusivistic. It's very black and white. It's very either or oriented, which is, again, not something our culture enjoys much. But when Paul writes to Timothy in the light of 3:15, he's telling us how we are to order our lives, and our greatest joy and happiness is going to be found there. And I would say also, if we can be careful how we say this, our greatest success will be in ordering our ministries around what he has to say. Now, what I mean by greatest success, that may or may not mean having lots of numbers. That may or may not mean strategic success in terms of great influence at any particular time or moment. God has called us to faithfulness, not success the way our culture would measure it. The way our culture measures success is the bottom line, the profitability, the increase. I'm not much of a businessman. If you and I were to exchange nickels, I would lose some money. Okay? I'm not a good businessman. And so therefore, I don't understand a lot of things about business. And one of the things that's always a mystery to me is, why does a business always have to post a 10% increase of profits every year? Why does it have to constantly be growing? I can understand why you don't want to be losing, and I can even understand why you may not want to be flatlining, but why is it that a business is only successful if it's got a 10% growth rate? Success, is it always measured by being larger? Is success always measured by profitability? And is there ever a time and place where short-term losses might actually be better in terms of long-term gain? That's exactly how the foreign auto market, especially the Japanese foreign auto market, was willing to what they were willing to do and what gave them success in the American economy, where General Motors and Chrysler and Ford said, we have to show a profit every quarter, otherwise we will be in trouble. The different automakers from Japan said, we are willing to sustain losses up to 10 years in order to become profitable. What drives us and our measure of success is not to be always measured in profitability, but in faithfulness. And so Paul calls us here to order our churches around certain ways of doing things. Our theology is to measure certain things. And we've seen that we're called to prayer in chapter 2, and that prayer, because the gospel is to reach every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, we pray for people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It is to reach the highest levels of society and the lowest levels of society. Therefore, we pray for all categories of people. And we saw last couple weeks that men are to pray, and wherever the church is to gather, they are to pray with holy hands. All dissensions are to be settled before we come to prayer. Prayer meetings are not to be against one another. This section of the church is going to be praying against that section of church. We're not to be that way. Those dissensions are to be resolved graciously, lovingly, humbly, preserving the unity of the church, and then we pray. Jesus says, if you know a brother has something against you, before you come to worship, go and get reconciled. But then he started to talk, and we focused last week on women in terms of their dress. And we saw in verses 9 and 10 that women were to be dressed in such a way as is consistent with a woman claiming to be godly. And a woman is not to be dressed in a way that demonstrates wealth or sensuality. But she's to be dressed in such a way that when you look at her, you can say, that is a woman of God. And I tried to bend over backwards to say that is not to say that women are to be dowdy. There is nothing virtuous about a dowdy woman. In fact, the commandment is to adorn ourselves. It's not an absence of adorning or not adorning. It's a kind of adornment that is called for. Women are not to we're not to have an evangelical version of the Amish. Women ought to adorn themselves with beauty, but the beauty that the Bible speaks of is neither rich nor sensual. It's a gentle, quiet spirit and a spirit that is engaged in good works, in ministering and caring for the needy. In fact, Paul will say that very thing over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, speaking of widows and whether or not the church ought to take them on and care for them or not. Verse 9 of chapter 5 says, a widow is to be put on a list only if she has not less than 60 years old, having been a wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. That is a description of a woman adorning herself after godliness. And young men, we said last week, as you're looking for a woman to possibly marry someday, those are the types of things you ought to be looking for. And young ladies, as you grow up, in speaking specifically of our youngest of ladies, are you more concerned about what the 8th grade boys or the 12th grade boys think of you, or are you concerned about what God has to think of you? And then he turns in verse 11, I think, to a whole new section. The particular Bible edition I'm using tries to make a distinction between verses 8 and 9. I believe the distinction and the transition is between 10 and 11. He now is moving into an area of dealing with leadership in the church. Having dealt with the issues of prayer, that men are not to be divisive, and women are also not to be divisive, and the means of division that can come through men and women are often for different channels, men holding issues against other men, and women being disruptive in their behavior. He now turns to how women are to conduct themselves in the church, and we ultimately need to see it in light of leadership. He says in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. The relationship of these two verses is hotly debated. Is verse 12 a parallel of verse 11, or is verse 12 just an explanation of verse 11? And in the end, it doesn't matter. You come out in the same place. But what is the relationship of these two verses? And I would like to suggest to you that there's a little bit of a parallel idea going on. So when Paul says a woman must quietly receive instruction, what does that mean? Verse 12 means a woman is not to teach. Now, what does it mean not to teach? When Paul uses the words, the Greek word didasko and its other cognate forms throughout the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, it's almost always used in terms of authoritative gospel doctrine teaching. It's not a saying that women have no place to teach at all. It's saying that women are not to be involved in authoritative gospeling in the church. The setting of doctrine, the setting of doctrinal directions. So a woman who quietly receives instruction is a woman who is not teaching. Secondly, it says she is to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. In other words, what does that mean? Verse 12, she's not to exercise authority over man, but to be quiet. Women must understand that there's a role to play in the life of the church. And conversely, there's a role for men to play. And our greatest sense of happiness and joy and fidelity to God is acknowledging those roles. Whatever Paul means, he does not mean, as he moves into the section of leadership, that women are to exercise the role of overseer or elder or doctrinal purveyor in the church. That is not the role of women. They are to be receiving instruction. Some will say, well, if they're receiving instruction, you receive instruction for what purpose? Aren't you to receive instruction to teach? Well, doesn't that sound a little reductionistic? The only reason why you would ever learn something is so that you could teach something? Whatever happened to learning something to be obedient? Whatever happened to learning something that you might put it into practice? Whatever happened about learning something that we might live unto the glory of the Lord? So she is to receive instruction that she is not to teach. Doctrinally, authoritatively, she is to be submissive to that teaching that is in the church, and she does so by remaining quiet. Apparently, part of the heresy that was going on in Ephesus, part of these men who were coming and teaching these and misusing the law of God were communicating to women, you know, you have long been mistreated by the Greeks and the Roman cultures because, and we know that to be a fact, and I've mentioned to you before, that in a good Greek home, a good Greek farm, on a really, really cold day, the woman might be put outside so the cattle could come in. Women were not a whole lot more than chattel in the Greek and Roman culture, more so in the Greek culture. In Rome, there was afoot a liberalizing of certain things, a commitment to want to try to overturn some of that in what we would now call a feminist ideal. But still, it was still latent in the Roman culture. The women were property. And so these false teachers are coming along and rightly saying, women, you are not property. You are co-equal. But then they went too far and said, and if you're ever going to realize true fulfillment in your womanhood, you need to be teachers in the church. You need to be authoritative. But Paul says, no, that women are not to do that. They are to be quiet and they are to receive instruction and they are to be taught and they are to be submissive. Now, that runs against our culture, doesn't it? It runs against our culture. There was a time, you know, and some people, it's always curious to me, that people who want to claim America as a Christian nation, and at least in its founding. And some of the people who say that, I kind of chuckle because I wonder if they're really willing to go back to the way our country was did things in its founding. Many of you remember the early 1900s where women earned the right to vote, right? Well, women didn't get a right to vote for 100 years in our country. And renters didn't have the right to vote. You know who got to vote? Male landowners. That's the way our country was founded. Now, please do not extrapolate from that, that in church votes here, that I would be suggesting that only male landowners ought to vote. But those who say America was founded on Christian principles, what were those principles? How did they shape our culture? And part of that was the priority of male headship in our culture. And I rarely hear people who argue for the Christian nation who want America to return to its Christian foundations also arguing they want to return to male headship in the culture. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. I hope you do. It's certainly intriguing. We live in a day and age that says, no, women are as smart as men. They are, in some cases, smarter. I remember taking a logic class in college at Cedarville, and the professor said, I can already tell you now what your grade is going to be, because I've looked at your records, and whatever you got in Algebra 1 in high school, you'll probably get here in logic class, and the women will outscore the men by this differential. And we usually say that men are logical and women are emotional. Well, then why were the women outscoring the men in the logic class? And he'd been teaching the class long enough to see the pattern. Women are smart. Women are wise. And any man who's been married very long knows that some of the best advice he ever got. And in my case, some of the best advice I've ignored came from my wife. And that's a God-given reality, because what is the wife's calling? And we'll get into this as we get into the role of women in the evening service starting next week, as we've been doing a series on the family. But part of the role of the woman is to come alongside and to be a wise helpmeet to the husband. You ought to anticipate, men, that there is going to be God-given wisdom to you that comes to you through your faithful wife. But the fact that women are smart and wise and in many ways as competent as men in any particular arena does not mean that they have the same role in the kingdom of God. And Paul says so in verse 3. His rationale for saying that women are not to teach and women are to be submissive and to remain quiet is not have anything to do with IQ or competency, but creation. Verse 13, for. The word for, he's giving us the justification for his action. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And, his second argument, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And then verse 15, his third reason, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Three reasons, two of them tied specifically to creation and one to the fall. Or maybe you can say one to creation and two to the fall, or one to creation, one to the fall, and one to the results of the fall. But I want you to see that verses 13, 14, and 15, his foundation, his argument, is appealing to not first century Judaism, not first century Christian, Judeo-Christian ethics. He's appealing to the creation of the world and why men and women were created and the roles God intended them to have in creation. He says it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Turn over to 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, where Paul expands upon this very argument more fully. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He starts in verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Paul's argument in terms of creation is not only the priority that Adam was created first, but for the purpose of the creation. Adam was called of God, created of God and called of God, and given a task in the kingdom of God, in the garden. It was not good for him to do that task alone, and so he creates the woman. But he did not create the woman merely to multiply the workers. You know, sometimes it's helpful just to have a helping hand. There are certain tasks that are not a single man task. We say it's a two-man job. Well, that is not why the woman is created, because the garden was a two-man job. If that's all he needed, he would have invented another man or vice grips. Vice grips, I grew up knowing the vice grips as the other guy. That's what my dad always called them, the other guy. I actually had the privilege of meeting the man who invented them. The man who invented the vice grips invented them for a fellow co-worker who in a machine shop had an accident and lost an arm. And this is before disability was what it is today. This man came back to work with one arm, and he worked in the machine shop and could do everything he could do, was supposed to do with one arm, but there was one particular move he needed an extra hand. And so my man that I met invented the vice grip for him. And I said, wow, I said, did you get the royalties on that? And he says, no. He says, the man I created it for, he and his brother went out and patented it. They got all the royalties. I said, did that ever make you mad? And he says, no. He says, I have two hands. He has one. That's a Christian attitude. But the reason why woman was created was not because she's a vice grip. God did not create a woman just to multiply the workforce. God created woman to be the complement, to be the balance, to contribute to man what he was lacking. Man in himself is not omnicompetent. Man in himself was created in such a way to live to the glory of the Lord, but the helpmeet, the woman, Eve, was to come and to give to Adam those things that he was lacking, so that together the two of them simply are not stronger in terms of their ability to lift, but stronger in the terms of that there is extra giftedness present. But the woman, according to 1 Corinthians 11, was created for the sake of men. And so the created order is not that marriage is to be viewed as two people who are individuals who are cohabitating in a legal sense, who have their own lives, their own agendas, their own bank accounts, their own callings, their own careers, their own giftedness, who take their own vacations, who live their own lives, but they're able to have legal sex. That is not the view of men and women in the garden or to this very day. And God is saying through Paul and through Moses that women exist for a very important reason. To come alongside and to be the genuine complement, the balance, the fulfillment of the man in the fulfilling and the building and the expanding of the kingdom of God. And again, I would like to suggest to you that we see this most clearly in the very life of the Godhead itself. Jesus and the Spirit, in one way of speaking, is the complement of the Father. We acknowledge one God, three persons. We acknowledge them to be co-eternal. They are all that makes God, God, is in each one of them, and yet they're distinct. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. Each one of the members of the Godhead plays a vital and important role in the redemptive process. The Father plans and initiates. The Son comes as the servant and carries it out. The Holy Spirit applies it. And it is not good for one member of the Godhead to be alone, if just to borrow biblical language. God in His fullness, God in His completeness, God in His most glorious aspect is to be understood as one God expressed in three distinct persons. And so marriage is one marriage, one couple, two individuals who have become one flesh, who contribute to the success of the calling that God has given to the man. And that is to be expressed in how the church lives its life. It's to be expressed in how the church lives and does ministry. Well, back in 1 Timothy, we see that a woman is to be submissive and to receive instruction because she was created after Adam. As we read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 5, that doesn't mean she doesn't have a lot to do. In fact, one of the repeated themes of the epistles of Paul, and especially in the pastoral epistles, is the rebuking of idle women. Women ought to be very busy, as ought men also to be busy. But women are to be busy. In fact, he rebukes a woman in 1 Timothy 5, verse 11 says, "But refuse to put younger women on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge, and at the same time they learn to be idle." Rather than learning doctrine, in chapter 2, these women are learning, they're becoming disciples of idleness. They ought to be becoming disciples of doctrine. These women have become disciples of idleness, and they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan." You ever think about marriage as spiritual warfare? Some think of marriage as warfare. They should not. But here Paul says there's something about the spiritual struggle that we have and the role of women and idleness that is part of that struggle. We're told over in Titus chapter 2 that women are to be busy. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Titus, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Women are to be very busy, but their business flows out of their doctrinal understanding. And see, this is interesting. Paul's view of women is so radically different than even what it was under Israel. In preparation, I was reading some things. I came upon a statement of Judaism in terms of the role of women. It says, "Better to burn the Torah than to teach a woman." Better to burn the Torah than to teach a woman. Paul, on the other hand, is saying, no, it's better to teach a woman. Let women conduct themselves in such a way that they are learners of doctrine, that they are being taught. And that doctrine ought to affect their character in such a way that they become role models for other women. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you in Titus chapter 2, look at that with me carefully. When it says older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, he's talking about their character. There's a reverential character. There's a truthfulness character. There is the character that is self-controlled. And there's a character that teaches. What it says, our English says teaching what is good, is really only one word in the Greek, and it's an adjective. It is not a verb or a gerund. A participle in Greek, it is simply an adjective. It's describing the woman. She is to be a woman of reverential behavior. She's a woman who's got truthful behavior. She's a woman of self-controlled behavior. And she's a woman who has a teaching behavior. In other words, teaching oozes out of her pores. It's not, and what's called here is not for women to have a women's ministry with a women's Bible studies. That may or may not happen. But that's not what Paul is saying that needs to happen. And what he's saying is that older women need to be so molded by the doctrine that they have that when they walk into the room and the way they dress, the way they speak, their nonverbals, their verbal communication, all that they are and all that they do communicates through mentoring, through examples, as godly character, what younger women ought to be. You all have, for example, maybe it's a woman, maybe it's a man, but you all have someone in your life that you can look to that can say that in many times in your life you've looked back to that person and have asked yourself, what would they do in this situation? They were so influential in molding your thoughts and your understanding that from time to time you will think back and reflect, what would they do in this situation? That's the type of woman that a godly woman ought to be. She ought to be so instructed by doctrine, learning it quietly, learning it submissively, that it molds and shapes who and what she is so that she can mentor every other woman in the congregation. And that's the responsibility of older women. And the idea here seems to be, when it says older women teaching the younger women are the women who still have children. So the women who ought to be doing this are the women whose kids have already moved on. Sometimes they're the grandmas and the great-grandmas. Again, another way in which our culture needs to be radically changed. What happens when we get to the retirement era in the church in America? We finally go travel and do all the things that we used to always wanted to do but never had time or money to do it. But now I no longer need to pay for braces or college education or health care for my youngsters. I'm now financially free. We are loose and we're gone. That's contrary to the biblical example. Those of you who've walked with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years ought to be the ones who've been so molded and so learned the doctrine that you are busy about seeing that the younger people are being taught and instructed and molded by that same doctrine. In other words, the older you get, the availability that you have ought not to be to go spend your time and money on whatever you want. The availability you now have as an older believer in the church is for ministry. We're talking a little bit this casually on Thursday. I said to Eddie, I said, can you remember when you were younger and your father take vacations? And Eddie said to me, his father never knew a vacation. Is that the way you put it? His father never knew a vacation. I remember my grandfather and my father. My mom has this picture book of the one vacation that my father went with my grandfather on. And they saved money their whole life to do one vacation. Today, we think that not only do you have to go on vacation every year, that there's something wrong if you are not doing vacations every year. We've become so self-centered and self-serving that we spend so much of our extra money on ourselves to have extra homes, timeshares, travel, go wherever you want, rather than saying, wait a minute. I have spent 30 years of my life, 40 years of my life being trained and molded by God. I want to give my life now to the advancement of the kingdom of God by seeing that the younger ones are molded and shaped by the very Christ that I love. Please do not ever hear me say or think that I'm suggesting that vacations somehow are wrong. It is not my point, is it? But the way we think, the way we reflect. And so often we make younger people carry the burden of the church. The one thing I hope I never hear expressed, and it hasn't been expressed to me verbally yet, though I see patterns of it, But one thing I hope will never be verbally expressed to me is any of you older people, and by older I mean anybody 55 or above, and I don't mean that if you're 55 you're old, just randomly picking a date. Any of you who are 55 or above, I hope I never hear any of you ever say to me or to someone else, I've already done my job, it's now time for the next generation to carry it. No, that is totally backwards. When you hit 50 and 55, it is your time to be carrying the burden of the church. That's when you're finally wise enough for something to be given to the church. And start to instruct some of the younger ones in the way of the church. And there's a particular woman who still calls me from California. I've mentioned to her several times, I think, but she's 94. She's going to be 95 July 3rd. And she still prays for my family every day. And this particular woman is so faithful to do service and ministry. And the thing that is so impressive, and is her life that got me thinking this way, she has known Jesus Christ longer than I have been alive. She has known Jesus Christ longer than I have been alive. And therefore I conclude that there are certain things that I need to learn from Esther. There are certain things that she can teach me that I have just not yet had time enough to learn. And all of you senior saints, and all of you soon-to-be senior saints, and all of you who are young, who will one day be senior saints, need to get that in your head, that you are called to minister, and women are part of that. But so Paul is not precluding women from having a role of ministry. Rather, he's saying because of the created order, and not only the created order, but the function and the purpose in the created order, there are specific roles that men and women are to play, and women are not to be the ones who take the headship and the leadership and the primary burden of doctrinal teaching. That is reserved for men. And when we take that seriously, we will be countercultural. But isn't this exactly what Jesus teaches us? That it's not your role or your job that gives you your value, but who you are in terms of image bearing. The value you have is not because you are a pastor or not a pastor. The value you have is not because you're male or female. The value that you have is because you're created in the image of God. And that's why I repeatedly say and will say until I die, I think the evangelical church in terms of its pro-life commitments missed the boat. We ought not to be pro-life, we ought to be pro-image. Every person in this room, regardless of who they are, has a value and a dignity that needs to be protected and preserved and used for the benefit of others because they're in the image of God. Male, female, white, black, rich, poor, old or young, healthy or sick. Jesus said in Matthew 19, 30 says, many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Or in John 13, 16, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. We're told that in Luke, I say to you that among the born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus is not less worthy to be worshipped because he was a servant. He was called the suffering servant in Isaiah, right? Jesus isn't less God or less worthy of being worshipped. And so we learn from creation. We learn from God himself. We learn from the purposes that he's trying to accomplish that roles are vital in the kingdom of God, but they do not carry with it your value. Value comes from creation. His second reason is in verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but a woman being deceived fell into transgression. Some people have, I think, erroneously taught that this, somehow this means that women are more apt to be deceived than men are. I'd like to go on record, that is not what Paul means. Women are not more apt to be deceived than men are. In many cases, if you want to dupe my wife or I am the sucker. All right? But what he's talking about here in roles, there are certain roles that are played and the certain roles that God has given men and women and certain ways in which those roles need to be carried out. And in the created order, Satan attacked those roles. And there are certain giftedness and certain callings that we have, and God enables us to do certain things based upon that giftedness. And when the woman functioned outside the realm of her giftedness, the realm of her calling as the servant, as the helpmeet, as the one who was created for the sake of man, she stumbled. It's kind of like this. I remember when... Just to pull a sports analogy, which you can make anything else, practice makes perfect. And when I was playing football in high school, I was a defensive back. I understood playing defensive back. It made sense to me. But one day I show up and all of a sudden I'm a tight end. And I made every mistake there possibly could be made. Why? First of all, I didn't know the position. And secondly, I don't think I was ever made to be a tight end. Does that mean I was less of an athlete because I crossed the line of scrimmage? Does that mean I went from being a gifted athlete to a so-so athlete? No. It means that your position and your role, you function well in based upon the giftedness and calling that God has given you, is the point of the illustration. And women are not more likely to be deceived. Women are not less intelligent. Women are not less logical and rational. Women are not less insightful. But in God's economy, He's called men to take the primary leadership and stance against evil and their promoting of the kingdom. And He has not gifted women to do that. They have a different role and function. If man was to say, well, gee whiz, I feel bad because I can't bear children. No, our value is not heightened or less because we can't bear children. But women are uniquely equipped to bear children, aren't they not? And we learn even from the very physics of how God has created us. We're not created for the same role and the same purpose. And yet women not only are physiologically prepared to do that, there is a temperament and a caring, there is a nurturing that women have that men do not have. That doesn't mean men don't need to be nurturers or that men are not capable of nurturing, but there's a giftedness that women have. There's a sensitivity that women have. There's an insight that women have to those things that men just don't have. It doesn't make men or women any more or less apt to be able to do those things. They're just different roles and functions. And in God's economy, He says, men are the ones who are to be the point people in terms of the establishment of truth and ethics and practice. Women have a role in those things, but men are to take the primary role. Because even in the garden, not only was man created first, then woman, and the woman is created for the sake of man, but when Adam and Eve functioned outside of that created realm, the whole world was plunged into the evils that we see, not because Eve was less insightful or less knowledgeable or less competent, but she was functioning outside the God-given role. And our happiness and our joy is found in living inside those roles, not trying to create new ones. Lastly, verse 15, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they will continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint or with discretion. This is not teaching that women are saved if they bear children. Some have tried to teach that. That somehow, that if women have lots of children, they will be saved. It's not teaching that. Nor is this, I don't think this is teaching that some have tried to offer that women are saved through the bearing of the child, the Christ child. What I think he's simply saying that women are to be preserved through, and their salvation is realized in the context of faithfully living in the God-given roles. That's why I started with 1 John chapter 5. This is love, that we keep God's commandments and they are not burdensome to us. In the pastoral epistles, you have a bringing together of doctrine and practice, belief and practice. It's not enough for us to say, I believe in these doctrines, and then live in ways that contrary to them. And what he's saying here is the woman who will realize salvation is not saved by works, not saved by the works of childbearing, not saved by the works of bearing the one key child, the Messiah. But a woman's faith will be evidenced in her willfully, lovingly, joyfully accepting and adopting the God-given roles that God has determined, even from the creation of the world, that women ought to have, which includes caring in the home and loving the husband and raising children, which is exactly what Paul says older women are to teach younger women. Older women teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be keepers of the home. And you say, well, does that mean I have to be married? And that's not what Paul's comment is. Verse 15, as be summarized, is a woman of faith is a woman, or woman of saving faith, is a woman who says, I receive the truths of the Bible, and I'm willing to live in light of them, in light of what God has said my role is, according to the circumstances He's brought me into. For some women, they are single. They may be single by God never bringing them a husband. They may be single by divorce. They may be single by death. And the Bible brings into account all of these. But all of that doesn't mean they have to run out and get married, although Paul says in chapter 5 that might be a good thing for younger women. But he also says that older women are to be cared for. The widows are to be cared for. So what's Paul mean? He simply says, what does faith look like? Those who believe the doctrine, what does it look like? The doctrine looks like a woman is expressed in a woman who orders her life around the God-given principles, the God-given structures, the God-given roles that He has established. And that's true for men as well. How do you know if you're a Christian woman? Just sign off on a doctrinal statement? Or do the doctrines mold the way that you live? How do you know that you're a Christian woman who's receiving instruction? Are you willing to adopt the roles that God has given to you? How do you know if you're a woman who's receiving them quietly and submissively? Are you fighting against the Christian culture? Are you fighting against the doctrines? Are you fighting against the roles, trying to bring the Bible and the church into some type of egalitarian role? Or are you willing to accept the roles and functions that God has given and prize them and love them and see them as valuable? Or are you going to sit around and complain about your husband and about the men and about the teaching and become idle and busybodies and gossipers? To be idle, to be a busybody, and to be a gossiper is a denial of the Christian faith in this context. Because you're saying what the roles that God has given me don't apply to me. The roles that God has given to me do not apply to me. And I will find my own role. I will define my own personhood. I will live life my own way. But the Bible says, no, the man of faith, the woman of faith, takes the doctrines of the Scripture, accepts them because they're expression of our faith and our love, and we mold our lives around them. Men, we need to take responsibility. Men, we need to be the heads of our homes. Women, you need to be busy about serving in the church and in your homes in the appropriate roles. Older people, men and women, you need to see your station in life as availability that you've never had before. You're no longer taking little ones to Little League. You're no longer having to do some of these other tasks that are so much a part of parenting. You're now freed from that. Use that freedom not to serve self, but to serve the church. Women, be about serving the church in that in your older age, the availability you have, that you will become mentors, role models, disciplers of the younger women, that they might have an older woman of godly character to follow and pattern their lives after. Younger women, prepare now to be role models. The only way you ever become a role model is to work at it and to prepare for that. So if you're a teenage girl this morning, be asking yourself, what do I need to do as a 15-year-old? Or a 17-year-old, or as a 20-year-old, or as a 25-year-old, so that when I am 45, 55, 65, or above, that I will have a life that's worthy of imitation, that I will have a life that's worthy of example, that I will have a life that could be a pattern and a light, and a life that is worthy of being a mentor to those who go before me. Because if you don't work at it now, when you're 55 and 65, you'll have nothing to give. I think Just to end on a harsh note, I think that's one reason why so many people go on vacations when they get older. Because in the end, they realize they have nothing to give. And that's a shame, isn't it? They've got nothing to give. And so rather than deal with that, well, let's just go away. We need to be about functioning inside the church in ways that God has called us to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our sin to You. The sin that we so often want to live our lives according to our own agendas, according to our own definitions, and according to the agendas and the definition of the non-Christian pagan culture in which we live, rather than bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Father, we confess not only our sin of not allowing doctrine to mold our lives, but Father, we confess the sin of not even wanting to learn the doctrines that You have given. And so, Father, we confess these sins, and we'd ask that You'd be merciful to us and to wash us afresh in the blood of Christ, saving some who have never known Christ at all, and sanctifying those who do. And grant to us the wisdom to seriously reflect upon who we are and what You would have us do as husbands and wives, as men, as women, as the older and as the younger. And grant to us, Father, by Your sanctified influences of Your Word and Spirit, to be countercultural, not for rebellion's sake, and not just to be different, but to be countercultural in that You have so bent our minds, our wills, and our hearts that the greatest joy that we could ever have is to define ourselves according to what You have said in Your Word. In Christ we pray. Amen.